Well, no doubt many of you heard some of the news reports that started coming out of California several years ago. There was this little thing called Proposition 47. Have you ever heard of Proposition 47? What that was an attempt to change some of the laws in California. The idea was to make it less oppressive to some groups. But basically what Proposition 47 said was it took what used to be a felony, in this case shoplifting, and shoplifting was downgraded from being a felony to a misdemeanor as long as what was taken was less than $950. In addition, Prop 47 also had a provision in it that pretty much eliminated bail in most situations. But what happened was, since the police do not respond to misdemeanor cases, what that meant was there were people, sometimes gangs, that would go into shops. Consider yourself, if you were a shop owner in California under this law, people could walk into your store and just at will take things off of the shelf and walk out the door. And if you called the police, nothing would happen. They wouldn't come. And so you can imagine the chaos that resulted from that. And you know, even if someone were to be arrested, the fact that in many jurisdictions there was no bail requirement meant that they would probably just be released and they could just go back and do it again. Well, the clear injustice of such a system has been one of the factors causing businesses to abandon California. Surprise, surprise. And, you know, we cringe at such reports, but the reality is that even in the best human justice systems, there are flaws, there are problems. Even in courts that are properly run, there can be errors and loopholes that result in the guilty being set free and the innocent being convicted. Human justice is imperfect justice. And of course, there is only one source of perfect justice, and that is the Lord Himself. You know, in His compassion for those who are oppressed, in His omniscience, in His perfect standard of righteousness, the Lord always executes justice flawlessly. And although we may find examples of human injustice in news reports from around the world, yet there is one perfectly righteous judge from whom nothing is hidden and who ultimately will settle all accounts with perfect justice. As believers living in a fallen world where Christians are often persecuted, you know, this should really give us great comfort, the fact that all scores are going to be settled, and it's all going to be done correctly. Divine justice will come. Well, our passage for this morning deals with the subject of the Lord's justice, and so our theme for this morning is, the Lord's judgment of the wicked is certain and will come exactly when and how He decrees. That's really the central idea of this passage, is we're going to be looking at the Lord's judgment, the Lord's bringing of justice to the wicked. Now, before we dive into our text for today, I think it would be helpful to look once again at the chart that shows the family trees of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. And so I know there's risk of confusion here, so hopefully this will be helpful and not more confusing. You know, last week, Joshua led us through passages in the early verses of 2 Kings chapter 8, and then we spent time in 2 Chronicles 21. And we began with an incident in the reign of King Jehoram of Israel that was recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8. So he's over on the left-hand side of the diagram as you face it. He's a son of Ahab. You see his name right under Ahab. Well, then we moved on to consider the reign of the other Jehoram, King Jehoram of Judah. That was in 2 Chronicles 21, and he appears on the right-hand side of the chart under the kings of Judah, a son of Jehoshaphat. Well, when Judah's Jehoram became king, do you remember what he did after his father, Jehoshaphat, died? He did this. He killed all his brothers. What better way to consolidate your reign than to get rid of all of your rivals? Well, then remember at the end of his wicked reign, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with a painful bowel disease. That was kind of right at the end of class last week. And it resulted in his death. And as we'll discover in a few moments, his son Ahaziah then became king. And he will factor into today's lesson. So here's Ahaziah. There's also a verse in 2 Chronicles where he's referred to by another name. But Ahaziah is what we're going to see in our passage today. The other principal character in our passage for this morning is King Jehoram of Israel. And in the verses we'll be reading, he is referred to as Joram. So he's over here. He was the son of wicked King Ahab. And you'll notice that Joram's sister, Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, is Ahaziah's mother. That means Joram, so where it says Jehoram over there under Israel, we're going to be calling him Joram. Actually, the other Jehoram also gets called Joram, so stay tuned. At any rate, it means that Joram is Ahaziah's uncle, a relationship that leads to significant consequences. So, with that picture of the family relationships in mind, let's turn to the final verses of 2 Kings chapter 8, where we learn of a new king in Judah as Ahaziah ascends to the throne. So 2 Kings 8, starting at verse 24. You know, you might recall from last week's study that toward the end of wicked King Jehoram's reign in Judah, the Lord did something. He stirred up some outside trouble. He stirred up Philistine and Arab enemies against him. And they invaded Judah, and they carried away all the king's possessions together with his sons and wives. They also executed all of Jehoram's sons except the youngest. And that left Ahaziah as the sole surviving son. And so with this turn of events, we learn of the basic facts of Ahaziah's reign. So again, let me look at verse 24. It says, so Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. So here when it says Joram, it's talking about Jehoram of Judah, also known as Joram. So this is the king of Judah who died, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, so here's the other Joram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So did you notice anything unusual about the duration of his reign? 1 year, kind of short, huh? Yeah. you know, the fact that it was so brief, it gives us kind of a hint that of what is to come, and it isn't good. And you'll notice that verse 26 spells out the identity of his mother, Athaliah. She's the granddaughter of Omri, and she's the daughter of wicked King Ahab. And that brings us to the character of his reign. Verse 27. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Notice any repetition in this verse? Yeah. The house of Ahab. It's three times in one verse. Yeah, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. It's repeated over and over. So Ahaziah is the king of Judah, but instead of following the mostly righteous pattern of his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, the primary influence he received was from Israel, from the house of Ahab. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22 makes the point this way. It reads, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Well, based on the strong connection with the family of Ahab, it isn't surprising that Ahaziah chose to make a formal commitment to his uncle. And so in verse 28, we read of his alliance with King Joram of Israel. Verse 28. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah. Ramah is just another name for Ramoth-Gilead, when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So at the time Ahaziah became king of Judah, Israel's king Joram was engaged in war with King Hazael of Aram, Aram, of course, being Syria today. The conflict was centered at the city of Ramoth-Gilead, and I didn't put a map in here, but if you were to look at a map, you'd find that Ramoth-Gilead is in Israel, but it's right on the border with Aram, and it's pretty far to the north. Well, during the course of this conflict, the Arameans wounded Joram, who then departed for his palace in Jezreel to recover. And so what did Ahaziah do? He went to Jezreel to visit his wounded uncle. And as chapter 9 opens, the focus shifts from these kings to the prophet Elisha as he proceeds to carry out Jehu's calling. Here, Elisha delegates an assignment to one of the sons of the prophets. Those, you'll recall, those are men who served Elisha and learned from him as his disciple. The initial task, Elisha's disciple, is to hurry to Ramoth-Gilead. Look at verse 1. Now Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets, that's one of his disciples, and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead." That phrase, "gird up your loins," is familiar. Again, the idea is that they wore long robes, and the pattern was, if you were going to be in a hurry, you would take your robes and you would tuck them into your belt so that you wouldn't have your motion restricted. You would be unhindered. It's a way of telling him to hurry. And notice that he was also to take a flask of olive oil with him, and that provides a hint that there may be an anointing in someone's future. But who could that be? Well, the answer comes in verse 2. As he was assigned to seek out Jehu for a private meeting. Look at verse 2. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Well, here's another opportunity for name confusion. Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat. But this is not the Jehoshaphat who was the former king of Judah, the son of Asa. Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. So it's a different Jehoshaphat altogether. And you'll notice that once he had located Jehu, Elisha's assistant was to take him to an inner room for a private conversation. You know, this is the same Jehu the Lord had spoken of years earlier during the time when the prophet Elijah fled to Mount Horeb. You remember when Elijah was frightened because Jezebel was out to get him? And so he took off, and he went into the wilderness, and he went to Mount Horeb. And there the Lord appeared to him in the still small voice. He was trembling because of Jezebel. Well, at that time, the Lord spoke to Elijah about three key people. First, he instructed Elijah to anoint Hazael, king of Aram. We met Hazael last week. Second, he was to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And third, he was to anoint Elisha to become prophet in his place. So what was the point? What was going on with these three individuals that the Lord mentioned specifically by name, you know, years before they actually came onto the scene? Well, it was these three men the Lord had chosen in advance to be instruments of his judgment against Israel. So then, consistent with what the Lord had spoken to Elijah, Elisha explained to his disciple that once he had taken Jehu to an inner room, he was to anoint him king of Israel and then flee. Verse 3. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee and do not wait. What an astounding turn of events this represented. I mean, Israel already has a king. They've got Joram. So why in the world would another king be anointed? Well, the message of verse 3 was that only a portion of what Elisha had instructed his assistant to say to Jehu, as we're going to discover in a moment, is recorded here in verse 3. But the central message was clear. The Lord was rejecting Joram as king of Israel and replacing him with Jehu. So why would Elisha tell his messenger to anoint Jehu and then flee? Well, because to anyone who supported Joram, this would be considered an act of treason. Joram is king, and so to anoint someone else as king would be viewed as an act of treason. So there was no point in hanging around to see how people would react. Some commentators have suggested this may be the reason that Elisha did not go on this mission himself, but appointed one of his disciples to do this. If Elisha had shown up there in Ramoth-Gilead, he would have drawn a lot of attention to what was happening, and that was not really the plan at this point. And so Elisha's assistant obeys, and Jehu is anointed as king. Look at verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." So as Elisha's servant arrived at Ramoth-Gilead, he found that the captains of Israel's army were outside, sitting there as a group, and he singled out Jehu, who was the leading commander. He was the head of this group of captains. He took him into the house for a private meeting, anointed him with oil, just as Elisha had instructed him, and then declared him to be the Lord's choice to rule Israel. Well, at this point, the writer of 2 Kings reveals to us much more of the word of the Lord that Elisha had given to this disciple to communicate to Jehu. And it involved Jehu's assignment of divine retribution. Verse 7. So here's Elisha's disciple giving more information to Jehu. He's continuing to speak the Lord's words to him. He says, "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Yeah, let's get out of Dodge. You know, the Lord had anointed Jehu to serve as his instrument. But you'll notice who ultimately would be accomplishing these acts of judgment. It's the Lord himself. Notice how he spells this out. Here's what he will be doing. He says that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. I will cut off from Ahab every male person. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. This is the Lord's activity. This is the Lord bringing judgment. He's just using Jehu as his instrument of judgment to carry this out. The Lord was about to bring judgment upon the corrupt leadership of Israel. And so therefore, what family would be the focus of God's retribution through Jehu? The house of Ahab. Surprise, surprise. And how thorough is this task of execution to be? You'll notice it will be huge in scope. It says, "The whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I shall cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." It didn't matter whether they were rich or poor. Every male descendant of Ahab would be executed. Now, you might wonder, well, it seems like the children are being punished for the sins of the fathers. And actually, that's not what's going on here at all. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's very clear that the Lord punishes each person for their own sin. The idea here is that the whole family was corrupt, that it didn't matter which generation you were looking at. They all followed the same pattern. They were all ignoring the Word of God and you know, going off in the wrong direction, and all deserved God's judgment. And so that's what's being talked about here. Unless there be any doubt regarding the thoroughness of this purge of evil, in verse 9, the Lord offers two illustrations from history of what this is going to look like. Again, look at verse 9. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Those of you who have been in this class since September, you know what this is talking about. What the Lord is saying here is the dynasty of Omri and Ahab, it's going to be totally wiped away, just like these other two dynasties had been eliminated as well. Well, many males would be put to death, as we see here, but would there be any females included in God's judgment? Jezebel, yes. Yeah, look at verse 10. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. You know, this is a restatement of what the Lord had declared through the prophet Elijah would take place as a result of Jezebel's wicked scheme to acquire Naboth's vineyard for her husband Ahab. That was back in 1 Kings 21. And what was the Lord's reason for bringing judgment on the house of Ahab? Look again at verse 7. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. You know, much time had passed since these atrocities had been committed against the Lord's prophets and against other men who were servants of the Lord. The Lord's judgment is not always immediate, but it is always certain. And that's the point here. So then, after Elisha's disciple delivered this message to Jehu, what did he do? End of verse 10. He fled. Yes, he obeyed Elisha's instructions. Now, what would Jehu make of all this? And how would those who were waiting outside the house, these other captains of Israel's army, how would they react? Well, without delay, Jehu receives a demonstration of support. You know, initially when Jehu returned to them, these men demonstrated a substantial level of curiosity. Look at verse 11. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master. So now he's come out of this building and he's back outside. Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well this man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." Well, it's likely that these captains realized that Jehu's visitor was a prophet, perhaps by the way he was dressed in addition to his manner. And were prophets in Israel held in high regard at this point in history? No, not at all. There was little interest in the word of the Lord, and prophets were viewed with contempt. They usually didn't have favorable things to say. We see evidence of that here as they refer to Elisha's disciple as a mad fellow. Most likely his hasty exit just served to reinforce their idea that he was at the very least peculiar. But they sensed something unusual was happening, and they wanted to know why he came to see Jehu. And you'll notice how Jehu downplays the significance of what took place. When they say, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" He said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." He's just saying, you know what these guys are like. And you know, he doesn't really answer their question. But these men aren't satisfied at all with Jehu's response, are they? And they demand to know. And so Jehu explains to them the Lord's amazing commission. After they tell him, or say to him, "It's a lie, tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus," he said to me, "thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Well, that phrase, "thus and thus," is just shorthand for the fact that Jehu proceeded to tell them of this commission that he had received, this assignment that he had been given from God to become the Lord's instrument to avenge the death of the Lord's servants. And the response of these military leaders to this news speaks volumes regarding their low opinion of King Joram and their confidence in Jehu as they turn to Jehu and offer a proclamation of loyalty. Look at verse 13. Then they, that is these captains, hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Well, spreading their cloaks on the steps before Jehu was a voluntary act of submission. It's a way of saying, we will follow you, we will serve you. And then the blowing of the trumpet signaled a great proclamation as they declared their loyalty to Jehu as their king. Well, following his comrade's show of support, Jehu takes immediate action against King Joram. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. So Jehu wasted no time in developing a plan to carry out the Lord's directive. And knowing that King Joram is miles away in Jezreel, recovering from his battle wounds, King Joram's situation prompts Jehu's directive. Again, continuing in verse 14. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So here Jehu is addressing the other captains of Israel's army, and he tells them to make sure that no one leaves the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Why? What might they do? Yes, they might go to Jezreel. If there's anybody who's loyal to Joram, they would go to Jezreel and warn him, and Joram would be ready to defend himself against this coup. It was imperative that no one be allowed to get the word to Joram that Jehu had been anointed as Joram's successor and to be his executioner. And so without delay, Jehu makes the trek to Jezreel. Verse 16. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So now here's an interesting turn of events. You know, not only is Joram in Jezreel recovering from his wounds, but Ahaziah had come from Judah, and so now he would be present also with Joram when Jehu arrives. Jezreel is less than 45 miles due west of Ramoth-Gilead, so traveling by chariot and then accompanied by a band of soldiers, it doesn't take long for Jehu to approach the king's palace at Jezreel. The stage was now set for Jehu to accomplish the Lord's judgment of Joram. Now, it was normal practice to have a watchman posted on a tower to be on the lookout against any intruders or any trouble. And so next we read of the watchman's report. Verse 17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Well, most likely all that the watchman could see at this point as he looked to the east is kind of a cloud of dust in the distance without recognizing, you know, who this might be or why they were coming. But on hearing that report, Joram sent a horseman to meet them and to inquire, is it peace? Knowing that they were coming from the direction of Ramoth-Gilead. So Joram was seeking news of Israel's defense of the city against the army of the Arameans. Remember, there's a battle going on. And Joram wants to know, is it peace? Has there been victory? He wonders. Verse 18. So a horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them but he did not return. Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains that Jehu's reply to the messenger is simply a way of saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about this situation. And he instructed the messenger to follow behind him as he continued heading toward Jezreel, a fact which the watchman then reported to the king. So as this scenario continues, we learn of the watchman's discernment, verse 19. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." The watchman reported, "He came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." So Joram had a second messenger sent out from Jezreel with the same results. And when the watchman explained to King Joram that this second messenger didn't return either, he added another point of observation, that the chariot and those with him are traveling at a furious pace. And this is characteristic of none other than Jehu. And so he communicates that to Joram. And that brings us to Joram's unexpected decision, verse 21. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Well, upon being advised that it is the army commander Jehu who is leading this group toward Jezreel, Joram had his chariot made ready. So surprisingly, in spite of his wounds, Joram had decided to go out and meet Jehu instead of waiting him to show up in the city, waiting for him to arrive. King Ahaziah followed suit, and he also went out in his chariot. So why Joram took this step isn't entirely clear, but apparently he was anxious to get a progress report regarding the battle in Ramoth-Gilead. He's wanting to know what's happening there. He wants to know what's the news. Is it good news or bad news? And did you notice where they met up? Did you catch that? It was on Naboth's property. Who's Naboth? Remember, Naboth was the man who owned a vineyard right next to Ahab's palace in Jezreel. Ahab made an offer to buy that property so he could plant a garden right next to the palace. And when Naboth refused the offer, Jezebel stepped in and had Naboth executed on a false charge. And it soon becomes clear the fact that now we have Joram and Ahaziah, those two kings, and Jehu are all meeting up on this tract of land, this piece of property. It's not coincidental. The scene of their crime, did I hear that? Yes. Upon their meeting on this tract of land, Joram asked Jehu a familiar question. But then Joram is shocked with Jehu's reply. Look at verse 22. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So here's the same question. It seems that Joram was totally unaware of the danger before him, and he inquired about the state of the battle with the Arameans. Well, Jehu's reply made it crystal clear that he was not there to report on military matters. The verse continues, "And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?' So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.'" So suddenly, Joram understood that Jehu was there to assassinate him, and he turned and fled while shouting a warning to King Ahaziah to do the same thing. But there was to be no escape for Joram. And he receives the Lord's judgment. Verse 24. "And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot." Jehu shot just one arrow, and undoubtedly the Lord guided its path. Joram was gone in an instant. But what should Jehu do with Joram's body? Well, at this point, the author explains, Jehu's recollection and instruction. Verse 25. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him." And then he quotes, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." So here we learn that Jehu and his officer Bidkar had been present in Naboth's vineyard when King Ahab tried to acquire that property, and Elijah had come to him. That was the events that were recorded in 1 Kings 21. So they were eyewitnesses. They were there hearing what Elijah was saying to Ahab as he spoke the word of the Lord to Ahab. And here we discover that not only did Jezebel have Naboth executed on false pretenses, but you'll notice that she also had all of Naboth's sons killed as well, so that there would be no one left who could lay claim to the land. Well, you might recall from our study of 1 Kings 21 that after Elijah spoke the word of the Lord to Ahab, declaring that because of his wickedness, he would take the life of every male descendant of Ahab, do you remember how Ahab responded? He repented in sackcloth and fasting. Now, we saw that it wasn't a full repentance. It was a step toward repentance. But as a result, the Lord then spoke to Elijah, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring evil upon his house in his son's days." And so here in 2 Kings 9, the word of the Lord spoken years before became a reality. And Joram's body was cast onto Naboth's field to be eaten by scavenger birds. Well, following the death of Joram, the narrative continues with the account of Ahaziah's execution. Now, not much is said about Ahaziah. There was no specific prophecy about what lay in store for him. As Dale Rolfe Davis wryly puts it, he says this, "Being an ally of Joram was enough to seal his doom. Why waste a prophetic utterance on him?" He was king of Judah, but with his family lineage through Ahab's daughter and with the influence that he gladly received from his mother and other members of the family, he could certainly be counted as part of Ahab's household. Verse 27, "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him too in the chariot.' So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David." So Ahaziah fled the scene, and he went to multiple locations. One of the verses in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 9, says this, "He," that is Jehu, "also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him, for they said, 'He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart.' So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom." So it's a little bit challenging to put what we read here in chapter 9, verse 27, and 2 Chronicles 22, 9. But when you put the two of them together, the implication is that Jehu and his men pursued Ahaziah and wounded him near a community called Ibleam. But evidently, he managed to escape from them and then went to Samaria and hid there for a while to recover from his wounds. But Jehu's men discovered him there, and he fled again to Megiddo, where he was caught once more and finally put to death. That's the likely scenario, how these pieces fit together. Well, following Ahaziah's death, verse 29 provides a glance back at the point in time when his reign began. Verse 29 reads, "Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, became king over Judah. And as we saw earlier, his reign only lasted 1 year. Well, Jehu had executed Joram, the king of Israel, just outside of the city of Jezreel. And perhaps it was Jehu's men and not Jehu himself who actually tracked down Ahaziah and put him to death. In any case, we find Jehu now headed into the city of Jezreel to continue carrying out his divine appointment. So here we come to Jezebel's demise. You know, this passage begins with a description of Jezebel's scornful encounter with Jehu. Look at verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Jezebel knew that Jehu was coming, and undoubtedly she also knew why he was coming. And it's interesting that she made an effort to look her queenly best as she waited and watched from an upstairs window for Jehu to come by. Perhaps she figured that if she was going to go out, she was going to go out in style. Verse 31. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Her greeting is full of sarcasm as she calls Jehu by the name Zimri. Well, in order to understand her point in saying this, we need to think back to what we know about Zimri. Some months ago, this is going quite a ways back, we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 of a prophecy against wicked King Baasha of Israel, in which the Lord declared that he would completely destroy the house of Baasha. So when Baasha died, his son Elah became king, and then Zimri, one of Elah's commanders, murdered his master Elah, made himself king, and then he killed every male descendant of Baasha. But he did even more than that. Not only did he kill all the male descendants, he killed all the males who were friends of Baasha. So it wasn't just family, it was family and friends. And so with this greeting, Jezebel is scornfully declaring Jehu to be a treacherous murderer, just like Zimri. And so at this, Jehu enlists a little help. Verse 32. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Apparently, Jehu surmised that Jezebel was not highly favored among those officials who attended to her, and so he asked for a show of support. And as we discovered in verse 33, these officials transferred their loyalty to Jehu without any delay. It seemed like they were happy to oblige. They threw her down to her death, and then notice what Jehu does. He proceeded to crush her body under the hoofs of his horses and the wheels of his chariot. This was truly a gruesome death. As commentator Davis aptly put it, the grossness of the judgment fits the wickedness of the offender. With Jehu having participated in such a grim execution, we might expect him to be in a somber mood. This is not a pleasant experience. But notice Jehu's reaction. Verse 34. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So what does Jehu do after this bloody encounter? He goes out to lunch. Yeah, he doesn't seem to have any remorse at all, and understandably so. But notice that he does show a degree of respect, not to Jezebel personally, whom he rightly declares as being accursed, but a respect for her position as queen by ordering her to be buried. But there's just one problem. Look at verse 35. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When the men returned to Jehu to let him know that there's nothing left to bury, Jehu recalls the prophecy of Elijah when he spoke the word of the Lord to Ahab. Again, this is during the encounter in Naboth's vineyard. What Jehu has to say in response to these men demonstrates the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Verse 36. Therefore, they returned and told him, "Can't bury her. There isn't much left." Can't bury her. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" So the dogs consumed her. There's nothing significant that's left. It's not a very pleasant chapter, is it? It certainly isn't. But it does contain some implications and applications for us. So the time we have remaining, let's just run through a couple of items here. First is that apostasy, which we could define as that stubborn refusal to recognize and submit to the truth of God's word. And apostasy, it's an act of blatant rebellion. Apostasy brings serious consequences. By virtue of God's patience and his warnings through Elijah and Elisha, Ahab and his descendants, they had time and they had opportunity to repent, but they refused and they paid a dreadful price. And it was the whole family. It was all of Ahab's descendants were all on the same page, and they all were doomed to be executed. So, something to keep in mind. Apostasy is serious, serious sin. Secondly, by his perfect justice and in his perfect timing, the Lord will avenge the mistreatment of his servants who are suffering. The Lord cares about his people, and he will avenge them. When Christians in various places around the globe are suffering, when Christians are executed for their faith, as happened recently in Syria, wherever there is oppression of the innocent, some may be tempted to ask, well, where's God? Why does he allow the wicked to succeed in their schemes? But this chapter serves as a powerful reminder that the Lord will not fail to bring justice, eternal justice, against his enemies. And we can take comfort in the fact that the Lord will avenge his own. He will set all things right. That's his character. Thirdly, the word of the Lord stands forever. You see that so clearly in this chapter. Here we've seen examples of what the Lord declared years in advance are now being fulfilled exactly as he had spoken. What he has said, he will do, and he will do it without fail. And lastly, most importantly, when we think on this subject of the Lord's judgment against sinners, it should cause us to pause and look at ourselves. You know, it's easy to look at Ahab and Jezebel and Jehoram and Ahaziah and think, oh, these people, they all got what they deserved. But when you think about it, what if we all got what we deserve? We need to reflect on the fact that all of us fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness and that there is nothing that's hidden from the Lord's view. He sees everything, every sin that we fall into. And by nature, in the book of Ephesians, we're reminded that we were born as children of wrath. And then we read in Romans that the wages of sin is death, physical death, and then ultimately spiritual death as well, eternal separation from God in hell. And yet, and this is the amazing part, by God's great mercy and love, he poured out his wrath against sin on his own beloved Son for the sake of all who would ever believe in him. You know, all of us have stood guilty before the Lord because of our own sin. All of us deserve to be executed as well. And what God has done in his mercy is he has satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on Jesus in our place. The result... We should forever praise God. We should ever praise God that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the song goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. How true that is. And this chapter, I think, definitely reminds us of that great fact. Well, next week, you'll have the opportunity to hear how Jehu kind of continues his assignment. And at the end of chapter 10, there's much more said about Jehu and how the Lord views him. We won't get into that. We'll look forward to that next time. So let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are indeed grateful for the truth of your word. We're grateful that you are the righteous judge, that you and you alone know precisely what's going on, precisely what needs to be done to bring justice, and that you are faithful to do that. And Father, most of all, we're grateful that you have satisfied your justice through Jesus, that we might have life in him. Father, how can we ever thank you enough for what you've accomplished on our behalf? And so we give you our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.